We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 102, the 102nd Psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a housetop. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that the people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years will go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Amen. This is God's word. May he be pleased to add a blessing to the reading of it and to our hearing and understanding.
Much. For the invitation again, the infinity of God, eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Ernest Rice Singer was asked which books he would like to take to a desert island. Classic question, isn't it? Westminster Confession, to be expected, and Pilgrim's Progress, again, to be expected, perhaps. But he was asked why he'd like to take Pilgrim's Progress. And he gave this answer, because it's got people in it. Westminster Confession is good, correct, excellent, but people and their experiences are fascinating always, aren't they? People. And these attributes of God which you've been studying, they're not found, as you have discovered, they're not found in systematic form, are they, in Scripture. These truths about God are scattered here and there in the Scriptures and are uttered by particular individuals in particular circumstances. Those circumstances and those individuals are fascinating. how they came to utter these truths about God. Take the psalm that was read for us as an example. We don't know the name of the psalmist, but we learn a lot about him, about his state, about his frame of mind and his outlook. The title of the psalm is A Prayer of the Afflicted When He's Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. And as you gathered, this man's got problems. He feels ill. He can't eat. But it isn't purely a physical problem, is it? He's obviously a believer. He's a godly man. But the Lord has come out in judgment against him. Now, this is his problem. And he feels, in all this, very lonely. And he feels vulnerable. In my version, he feels like a pelican in the wilderness, an owl in the desert, a sparrow on the housetop. And often you'll find that in these psalms, that a person's spiritual state is reflected in his physical state. And so he feels then that he's under judgment. Not only has the Lord come out against him personally in judgment, but against Zion. And the psalmist says that he loves Zion. And in judgment, what happens is that Zion's enemies get the better of her. They prevail. And of course, this is an old pattern. It's a discernible pattern which we find in Scripture. The Lord's people, from time to time, they become slack. They don't follow him as they should. And there is consequently a shake-up. And the Lord, part of the Lord's strategy is this, that he lets the Lord's enemies prevail against them. And then when this happens, they find it so uncomfortable and so sad that they cry out to him. And they are brought to see their own sin and their own weakness. And they recognize in all this now then that it is the Lord judging them justly. But then they comfort themselves in this, that not only is he a God of judgment, but a God of grace and a God of mercy, and he can forgive them, and he can favour them again, and he can deliver them out of their misery. Now, I wonder, does that strike a chord with you? Now, can you see the significance of this and the relevance of this for us today? We only got to ask very simple questions, really, haven't we? Which is the stronger influence now? Is it the world over us? Or are we having the stronger influence over the world? Are not our enemies prevailing, friends? Haven't successive governments defeated the Christian constituency on one issue after another? The feminists and the abortionists and the homosexuals and the atheists and the secularists and the deregulators of the Lord's Day, they are winning their battles. Now, the Lord is king. He's still king. His throne isn't precarious, and he hasn't abdicated at all. So, according to the ancient pattern, then, we can surely conclude in these days that he's allowing this, that he's allowing our enemies to prevail against us, and that in this we are being chastened for our waywardness. And we have to say this, that as we look around, it's becoming more apparent to me every day, almost every minute of every day, the perception seems to grow in my mind that in comparison with former times, the walls of Zion seem to be broken down. Our churches are small. Our churches are weak. There are problems and dire difficulties in the churches that I go around in these days. And I'm certainly not coming to my sycomore to point a finger at anybody else, because I've got difficulties in my own church, and I can see weakness, abject, and I'm including myself, of course, in this. I'm not speaking in a patronizing and a condescending way about other people. I can see it in myself. And in comparison with former times, the walls of Zion seem to be in ruins at this present time. But did you notice that the psalmist said that he loves even the ruins? The servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof, he says. And that's spoken very much to me, you know. Even though these walls are broken down, and even though we're in a mess in ever so many ways, do I still love Zion? Because she is God's Zion city. God's. But now, in that psalm, sunlight breaks in as well, doesn't it? And the psalmist is aware of this, that he is occupying a little window in history. And his life is measured in days. He mentions this quite often in the psalm, doesn't he? In days. And doesn't one of the hymn writers, it's in the hymn Abide With Me, isn't it? He speaks of life's little day. Now, you've been wondering, haven't you, when I'm going to start referring to our subject. Well, here it is. We occupy a little slot in time. But what does the psalmist say then? He says, of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And he finds a solace in this, in the eternity of God. Now, see, we're starting to come in to the theme. In the infinity of God. And that this infinite and eternal and unchanging God has an eternal purpose for the church. She was conceived by God in eternity past. She was chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. She was meticulously planned for and loved with an everlasting love, known, I say, by God in eternity. And in time, we've known this, haven't we, if we're Christians here tonight, that we've been by grace regenerated and saved and redeemed and called into fellowship with God. Now, of course, there are these ebbs and flows in the fortunes of the church. Perilous times do come upon her, and we are certainly in those perilous times today. Times of judgment come upon the church, and I believe personally that we're in that sort of period at this present time where God is judging the church, you say? Surely he's going to judge the world, not the church. Read the book of Revelation. Read what Christ said to those seven churches in Asia. And there is an element of judgment there, isn't there? And he comes and he says certain things need to be put right in these churches. I've come to say this to you. Uncomfortable things to you. You've left your first love, he says, to Ephesus. Do the first works, he says. And I believe that we are in a time of judgment like that today. There are such times, and the Lord in those times withdraws his felt presence. I was speaking to a senior minister the other day, and we were talking about this matter of the felt presence of God. And he's been a minister since the mid-1960s, and he said this to me. I think, he said, about altogether, I can say, if you're talking about the felt presence of God, that I've felt the presence of God along with other people in meetings about 3 times, he said. There are times when Gideon's army is reduced. There are these times when there are knife-edge crises, as in the time of Esther, for example. There are times when the remnant goes down and seems hopelessly and laughably small, such as happened in Noah's day. There are those times. There are also set times when the Lord favours his people. You know, R.B. Jones had to get out of the pulpit when he was preaching in Amlwch in 1904 because he felt it was inappropriate for him to be there and for the Lord to be there, so to speak, and the glory of the Lord was too strong for him to remain in the pulpit. There are times like that. Mr. Sylvan Jones will know, perhaps, of Edward Wilkins of Cross Hands. And I was speaking to his granddaughter the other day. He was saved during the 1904 revival. He's walking back from Armanford to Cross Hands, and so full of the Lord and so aware of the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. And he was walking towards a level crossing, and there was a gate there for him to cross. And he was in somewhat of a dilemma. He didn't know whether to go through himself first or to let the Lord go through first. There are such times. Times such as William Gadsby, been reading about him recently. He only had to give out a hymn in his own solemn way. People felt sense of the presence of God just in the giving out of two lines of a hymn. People would be saved. Robert Murray McChane would walk into his pulpit and people would begin to weep just at the sight of him. There are times like that. But through adversity and prosperity, I say that the Lord has an eternal purpose for the church. She is going to be presented to him faultless before the throne. She will be washed, this bride. She's going to be spotless in the end. There is going to be a consummation, and nothing can stop it at all. And every second is taking us closer to that. And all this because the eternal God, one of the attributes we're thinking about tonight, the eternal God has an eternal purpose for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, frail children of dust as we are then, we are people of a few short days, but by God's grace, brethren, tonight, we are caught up in this eternal purpose of the eternal God. The eternal stands in contrast to time, doesn't it? This is the way that we seek to approach, to appreciate what eternity is. It's that we know what time is. But then in contrast to that is eternity, which is beyond time, beyond the limitations of time. It transcends time. And so does God himself, the being of God, transcends time. He's not limited by time at all. And his eternal purpose then transcends time as well, doesn't it? This eternal purpose which he has for the church. The Lord's infinity indicates that he's free from other limitations, not only limits of time, that he is unbounded in his presence. That is, he's omnipresent then, isn't he? And he's unbounded in other ways. His other attributes are unbounded as well, such as his knowledge, for example. I like this story about a Carmarthen man who ventured, like me, to East Wales, a yokel like myself, who ventured into the midst of the sophisticates of East Wales. And the place was Newport, association meetings of the Calvinistic Methodists. David Charles of Carmarthen, he was present there as chairman. And John Elias turned up. David Charles thought, I'd better ask the great man to speak on the set topic that they had, which was the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. John Elias spoke, and he seemed to exhaust the subject, leaving not very much for the other people to say, because it was the tradition, you know, that there was a main speaker and then there would be two or three others that were called to speak after the main speaker, but he hadn't left much for them to say at all. So they were just repeating what John Elias had said, and the meeting seemed doomed to a flat end. Then David Charles got up and he said that there was this further aspect to God's knowledge which hadn't been touched on. And that was God's knowledge of himself. And he began, apparently, with much light and power and glory to expatiate on the Almighty God's knowledge of himself. The spirituality of his nature, the mystery of his essence, the unity and trinity of the persons, the perfection of his character, The mystery of his will, the depth of his counsel, the motives and ends and numbers of his works. And Owen Thomas, writing the account, says that the congregation was drowned in amazement when he bore thee, Mount Sundod, he says. And Elias got up on his feet and was transfixed. Yes, the Lord's knowledge is infinite. The Lord's knowledge of everything, but have you ever thought of that? His knowledge of himself is infinite. And so if he lets the likes of you and me into his own secret at all, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Let me introduce another aspect of God's infinity through another bit of church history, again involving John Elias. John Elias and Christmas Evans, heavyweights. You wouldn't like to tangle with them, would you? But they came to believe in what became known as, I suppose in English you'd call it, a commensurate or balanced propitiation. Here's the idea. In one balance of the scales, you've got the sins of God's elect according to their number and weight. In the other balance, you've got the sufferings of the Saviour. Now they taught, Christmas Evans taught, and Elias fell in with him, that the sufferings were exactly commensurate with the sins. That is, had the number of the elect in this balance, for example, been fewer, and had their sins been less heinous, then the sufferings wouldn't have been so great for the Lord Jesus Christ. And into the ring comes Thomas Jones of Denbigh. And he says to both of them, no, he says, you're wrong. It wasn't that Christ, he said, made propitiation or gave propitiation as if it was something that he had, as if it was something apart from himself. And then he quoted 1 John 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. See, he himself is the propitiation. He in his person on the cross. Follow the reasoning. If he, being God as well as man, being God now, is infinite, then he says the propitiation and the atonement is infinite as well. That was his reasoning. And they capitulated. It took something for Christmas Evans to climb down, and John Elias to climb down. That's not to say that any of them believed in a general atonement. Sufficient for the whole world is the propitiation atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And William Spantakellin added this, sufficient, he said, for 1,000 worlds. But efficient for the church only. Now, all sorts of philosophical questions arise from that. I want to steer us away from philosophical questions. And I want to come to something more practical and more personal. Still thinking about the infinity now of God. It's unspeakably precious, is it not, brethren, the thought of an infinite atonement by an infinite person. To whom is that precious? It's precious to a sinner who feels that his sins are infinite. Now here I think we're in a bit of trouble. Because there isn't much conviction of sin about. I'm not talking about the world. Did you think I was? I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the church. We don't, on the whole, do we feel keenly our dire need of a Saviour. And that we must have a great Saviour because we are great sinners. And no other will do for us except the great Saviour that Jesus Christ is. It's true, isn't it? If we don't feel our sins to be anything very much, they don't worry us, they don't bother us, they don't cause us to mourn. We're not like the Apostle Paul on the horn, crying out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then because we're like that, we don't see and appreciate and love the Saviour as we should. Let me tell you, Jonathan Edwards came under conviction of sin as a Christian and as a minister. He says this, "My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, inexpressible, and swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth. Infinite upon infinite. Infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Infinite." That's something that was impressed particularly on this man, that his sin seemed to be boundless. Where sin abounded, multiplying infinitely. So, friends, sins like that, sins infinite, infinite upon infinite, must have infinite mercy, must have infinite grace and an infinite covering from the work of the infinite God-man. And when the Holy Spirit exposes something of the rottenness of our hearts, it's then that we are glad of these dimensions to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians 3, the depth of it and the height of it and the length and the breadth of it. Let me give you a bit of Bunyan, shall I? Sin, says Bunyan, spreads. It has a breadth to it, he says. Like leprosy, he says. Leprosy spreading to every part of us. I wonder, are we aware of that? Totally ruined by the fall. Mind, will, affections, memory, imagination, body. Any and every aspect that you like to think of as man, then sin has penetrated. This leprosy has got in, it's infected, it's done its work in every part. Spread. And then we have this. In Ezekiel 16, in verse 8, God says, "I spread my skirt over thee and cover thy nakedness," says the Lord. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, however broad they are, and wherever into my personality they have got, there is a covering provided by the Lord, which outspreads it all, an infinite breath. Says Bunyan, "An exercise sinner must have a long love that will follow him and retrieve him, however far from the Lord he's wandered." Don't you feel this to some extent, at least brethren, tonight, that you've got to have a God with a long arm for you? One whose arm is not shortened. Jonah has to have a God who can reach into the belly of hell. He's got to have that kind of God, isn't he, to help him. I've been reading Lamentations recently. You know, it's so apt for our day and our generation. And Jeremiah says, "Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace," he says. "I've forgot prosperity." And who can retrieve Jeremiah? Who can retrieve the church in Jeremiah's day except a God with a long reach to his love? The father saw the prodigal, didn't he, when he was a long way off. That was a long love, wasn't it? And Bunyan says this, "Do not conclude that because thou canst not reach God by thy short stump, that he cannot reach thee with his long arm." An infinitely long arm God has got. It's a long love. Christ's love has depth to it. It's an infinite depth. We're still on infinity, really, aren't we? Now, the devil and sin and the curse, they tread us down, don't they? Heman says, doesn't he, that he is counted with them that go down, he says, to the pit, and he feels himself sinking fathoms, like David. Have you ever, can you empathize with this now? David says, I sink, he says, in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me, he says. With the power of temptations getting the better of us, the devil coming onto our backs as a result of falling perhaps into sins. And the whole effect is to press us down. Just give you a little illustration of this, because I've been reading about Gadsby recently. Not long after his conversion, he experienced the bitter consequences of self-confidence. We are self-confident, alas, aren't we? He was very offended, Gadsby, as a young believer, by one old man who said to him one day, wouldn't be surprised, he says, that you will get drunk in Nuneaton Fair. And he was very put out to this. And he said, what? He said, I get intoxicated, he said, when God has been so gracious as to stop me in my career and give me pardon and the sweet enjoyment of it. See, I've been saved. But the prediction came true before the end of the week. Walking through the fields with his brother William, they thought, both of them, to avoid the crowds going to Nuneaton Fair. But they reached the village of Attleborough, and John, his brother, persuaded William to go in with him into the Three Crowns and to try a drink called the Queen's Cordial. Sounded nice. They'd never tasted it before. And they had 3 halfpence worth each, but it was too much, and William got drunk on the 3 halfpence worth. Drunk, he begged the landlady to let him go to bed, but she refused, and she said, no, she said, I'll have no drunken fellows in here. And that's done him. Now he came into a dreadful state spiritually. All his comfort, all his enjoyment was gone. And he decided that he was going to kneel by his bedside one night, and that he was going to pray till God had forgiven him. But he woke in the morning on his knees still. Satan roared at him, where is your peace with God now? Where is your power in prayer now? Where are your meekness and your humility and tenderness of conscience now? Where is your hope in the Lord now? Where is your trust in the God of Israel now? And where are you? Well, at length the Lord delivered him, just like this, took up his Bible. And he began to read in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a terrible chapter, isn't it, at the beginning there. It's a description of God's people, like a newborn baby that hadn't been washed, you know, just as babies come into the world, I suppose, slimy and everything, you know. And that's the description. And he felt, you know, this is a description of me here. This guilty, vile creature. And the point I'm making is this. He says that his heart sank fathoms, he says, depth. He's down already. But here is a description of him. His heart sank fathoms. But he said to himself, this is my case, and whatever this people's lot is going to be will be my lot. And so he read on through the chapter, and he neared the end of the chapter, and he read of the Lord's loving kindness and his mercy in verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified towards thee. Propitiation, truth of propitiation. And Gadsby cried out, see, they're safe, he said, they're safe. God's people described, in other words. And he realized that he was safe himself, that God was pacified towards him. Sinking, he'd been sinking. And so we need a love that can get under our deepest sinkings, don't we? But the love of God is like that. It's an infinite love in its depths. Still on the matter of infinity and these dimensions which the Apostle Paul speaks about. When you're a grasshopper, height is a problem, isn't it? Because everything in the world is taller than you are. And everything in the world seems a threat if you're of grasshopper proportions. And God's people, as they thought of entering the promised land, you remember, they were terrified at the prospect of the Anakims, these giants. And they saw themselves in relation to these people that were in the promised land as but grasshoppers. But the love, the infinite love of God is high, isn't it? It's higher than every intimidation of these Anakims. Higher than every higher responsibility that we have to face as Christians. And there are demands upon us. The Christian life is a high life. It's a high calling with high demands. But the love of God is higher. Enabling love, isn't it? An enabling love. Now, do you see how God's infinity applied to his other attributes is the greatest solace to the Christian, isn't it? Infinite love, infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite everything that God has. It's an infinite solace to God's people. Now, I want to mention briefly something about the other attributes. I'm not going to go on and on. I'm going to an end really with this. Omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. I want just to illustrate from Genesis 16. Hagar, who is she? She's an Egyptian slave, probably. Remember that incident when Abram went down into Egypt? Probably a mistake, not trusting God perhaps to supply his need in the promised land. He goes down. It's always bad news in scripture, isn't it? Going down to Egypt. And I suppose they pick up this girl, Hagar, this woman, and I suppose that she became more of a slave than anything else. She's brought into their family. And things have gone wrong, haven't they? Abram wasn't willing to wait for Isaac. It's a great temptation for us in these days not to wait for the Lord, isn't it? We need patience and faith, don't we? Because you see, the flesh is impatient, and the flesh, that sinful nature which we still have, is faithless, isn't it? And it's impatient, and it's also inventive. And that was so with Abraham, wasn't it? We can't wait forever, we can't wait, we've got to do something. So Sarah comes along with his scheme. He goes into Hagar, and Ishmael is the result. Well, he's not born yet, Ishmael. She falls out with her mistress. Hagar despises her mistress. She was at fault, but there had been fault all around, didn't there? Really, it was a terrible mess. They were asking for trouble, weren't they? She runs away, found on the road to Shur, that is going back to Egypt, land of idolatry, hopeless place to go back to. She's a runaway. No warning at all. The angel of the Lord, a theophanic manifestation, a Christophany. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. Not amazing. I find those chapters in Genesis, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ in all those cases, you know, because sometimes Abraham will say that he's seen the Lord, that he's talking to the Lord. Who else could it be except Jesus Christ in theophany, in Christophany? And with no warning at all, then, the Lord Jesus Christ catches up with it, graciously intruding into a life mind. And isn't this a great, great solace for us always, that there isn't a place on earth where he cannot reach? And this is an aspect of his omnipresence. And when the people are least thinking about it, really, the Lord can be there with them, because he's omnipresent. He can catch up with them wherever they are. Spurgeon used to call such people scapegraces. Onesimus, Jacob goes away from home, glad to leave the godliness of his home behind him. He didn't have salvation himself, did he? And so he's glad to get away. How many of our children perhaps have been glad to get away from home, and they've thought that they've got away as well. And they banish God from their conscious minds. So when Jacob is unconscious, when he's sleeping, God catches up with him. Sovereign God, all-powerful God, with purposes of good towards him. He sees that vision. Well, it was the same with Onesimus, wasn't it, in the New Testament. The Lord catches up with him. He runs away to Rome and finds his way to the Apostle Paul's rented accommodation. And he's saved there. It's a wonderful thing that God does in that way, isn't it? The omnipresence of God. And do you remember what Hagar says? That she's aware of this. And she's speaking now to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. She says, "Thou God seest me." She says, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The omniscience. That's what she is aware of mostly. That she's been caught up with. That she's been dealt with. That there is a living God who is dealing with her. The omniscience, the all-seeingness of Christ. And he blesses her, doesn't he? And he promises to multiply her seed greatly. Who is she? She's a nobody. She's a pregnant slave girl, really. And this is his omnipotence, isn't it? "I'm going to bless you greatly," he says. "I'm going to multiply your seed." These attributes of God, you know, they encourage us tremendously. Have you got scapegraces in your family? In your church? Jacob's, Onesimus's, or Onesimi? Hagar's, trying desperately to get away from God. If the Lord so determines, friends, they will never get past him. He'll catch up with them in grace. Even if they should make their bed in hell, lo, he is there. Well, there we are. Can't tell you any more. I must end and let you contemplate the infinite, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God who is ours. Amen.